Man, so glad that you're here today. Today is a special day for us here at Cultivate, and we're so privileged to have Dr. Neil Anderson with us this morning. And I'm going to invite him to go ahead and come on up here. And this church, Cultivate Church, was founded on, see, our vision statement is to see people saved, set free from the bondage of sin, and growing every day in our relationship with the Lord. Those are the components of what God has placed in our hearts to see done, not only here in this area, but around the world. Freedom in Christ is a key component to what God has called this church to be free and to teach other people how to be free. And Dr. Anderson has been instrumental in that journey for our church along the way. When we started in a home, he was so gracious to come, and he led us then, that small group of believers there in Leslie's home. And then when we moved into this building right across the annex, right across the parking lot, he came and led our entire church through it, through Steps to Freedom, which we'll offer tonight. And then now he's back with us again today to bring the word to us, and then he'll be leading us tonight. But I just want you to give a warm Cultivate welcome to Dr. Neil Anderson this morning. Thank you so much.
Well, good morning, family. That's what we are, right? Or at least supposed to be. I know what some of you are thinking, a few of you. Is he still alive? I told my grandson, I said, you know, old age is like an old car. When it coughs and sputters, either the radiator leaks or the exhaust backfires. And my grandson says, what can you do about that, Papa? I said, depends. Now, I'm not there yet. But I see a cloud the size of a hand's fist on the horizon. So I count every day, you know, the wonderful grace of God. We are living in troubled times, are we not? That's why I wrote this book, Thriving Through the End Times. It says, my final word to the church. You're familiar with the passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I think that's true. I think there are difficult times ahead. Are we living in the end times? Well, honestly, if you were truly technical about it, it's always been the end times during the church time. But there are things that are happening around the world today that are extremely unique in church history. We've always had wars. We've always had rumors of wars. But we've never had it on a global stage like this before. We've never had a global pandemic. Everything is global, and the internet has caused us to, you know, be aware of every particular crime and at instant notice. And so we're just constantly confronted with that. Now we're in an age where intelligence is artificial. I can't think of one thing that has the potential to rule this world more than that. It's just absolutely wonderful. We can just replace God because we can have all this intelligence, but it's artificial, folks. It's just absolutely amazing what they can do today. I mean, they could project me up here right now with the sound of my own voice, you know, saying my own message, and you wouldn't hardly be able to tell the difference. I mean, we are on the stage where deception is everywhere. And how do you discern that without discernment? It's, I've never seen anything quite like it. And of course, you know, we've always had these problems in the world. You want to know what God's take is on it? Turn to chapter 17. I mean, you've had to wonder that about what God thinks of what's going on in the world today, what his concerns are, what his advice to us is in the days of which we live right now. And we get a glimpse of that in John chapter 17, which is referred to as the high priestly prayer. He's about to return to the Father, leave behind the 11. Well, we already lost one. Who was it that put it in the heart of Judas to betray Christ? It was Satan. This is actually a letter, not to the world, but to the family, to the church. Verse 9 says, I ask not on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. So the first part of this prayer is just kind of the Son of Man dialoguing with the Father. He said, glorify me in the world. We had the same glory from the beginning of time. And because the Father is one. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father, he said. So what is the glory of God? It's a manifestation of his presence. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we, his family, are called to glorify God in our bodies. How do we do that? We manifest the presence of God by sharing the truth and love, by the fruit of the Spirit. You'll know my disciples for their love. And so this fascinating inner dialogue that we see of Jesus himself referring to the Father. By the way, I think that's worth mentioning again. There are something like 116 times where the word Father is used in just the Gospel of John. How are we to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. Who are we? We are children of God, part of God's eternal family. God came to give us life. That life determines who we are. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So here's his heart. You're just seeing it open up. But then here's the warning to the church. I'm going to start at verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that you may have my joy made full in themselves. You kind of wish you could just stop there and not have to look at all the hard news that's coming after this. But I mean, you know, that's the intent of God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. People filled with God's Holy Spirit, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You know, we have a joyful God. Sometimes we don't realize that, you know, that God is joy. God is love. Love is patient. Love is kind. All the attributes of God are wrapped up in the concept of love itself. But he goes on, he said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I think this is a passage that has taken on new meaning in the last few years or so. People my age and older remember a time back in the 50s and 60s when evangelism, discipleship were big and the evangelical voice was heard. Now we're almost perceived as the enemy to the whole woke movement that is going on in our world. And we were just baffled by how fast that has overcome. It doesn't surprise me on the university level. I've been in higher education for years and I've seen this take its root way back in the 60s and earlier probably. And the whole kind of communist kind of agenda, it's been there. It's been there all along in our universities. But I never saw it in business before. I think that's the one that really initially kind of surprised me, that big tech is behind this movement. I understand a certain amount of business concepts. It didn't seem to fit. And then the military, and basically almost all of your media, boy, the deck is stacked against us, folks, and the only voice speaking against that right now is the conservative church, is the truly believing church. We're kind of by ourselves in that regard, but God has always, that's always been true. The church, in the sense of human church history, has never had a golden age where it encompassed the whole world. It never has. It really didn't, even in the Old Testament. I mean, but God has always had his remnant. And you may feel like Elijah, I alone am left. And God says, well, hold it, Buster. I've got 7,000 yet who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And when I look at the end times, I say, one thing I know clearly taught in Scripture is that there is a coming apostasy before the man of lawlessness is revealed. I would like to be, you know, an encourager in the sense that the world is going to have this massive revival and we're all going to turn to Christ. Actually, I don't see it in Scripture. I see a coming apostasy, and which really led me to write this book. I said, this is not a time to fall away. This is not a time to compromise and just give in to the whole woke movement, you know, and identity politics. And, well, you know it. You've been watching all the news with me, too. But, I mean, it's not the time to do that. It's the time to hold fast and come alive and actually, on a personal level, thrive during this time. You can't keep me from being the person God created me to be, and I'm not going to let you. Well, the world's going to hell. I'm not, folks. I'm going to heaven. I'm looking forward to seeing God face to face. I have no fear of death. Bring it on in that regard. But truth of the matter is, you know, if there was ever a time when our families and our spouses and people around us and our neighbors need us to stand firm, it's now. What I'm really saying is, with this coming onslaught, I said, let's clean our own house first. Judgment begins in the household of God. That's what I'm primarily responsible for, my own personal heart before God himself. And that's what we're going to do this afternoon, is give you every opportunity to, let's clean house. Let's be ready ourselves. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? Will we still be standing firm in our faith? Peter says, when he talks about the second coming of Christ, knowing these things are going to come to pass, what manner of man ought you to be? That's the critical question. Have I maintained my faith in light of what's coming ahead of us? And what manner of man ought to be? I want to be alive and free in Christ. I don't know about you folks. I want God to glorify himself through me. I wanted to just let the world shine. You know, I'm a child of God. I know what love, joy, peace, and kindness, faith looks like. And I can maintain that and have that no matter what this world does out there. And I think that's God's calling on all of our lives. And so he said, I wish I could just stop with the joy of God is in our lives. But he said, I've given you your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So if you want to know what God thinks about what we're living through right now, what's his first concern? That we be kept from the evil one. Just think about that for a moment. Who's the God of this world? Satan is. That's what Jesus said. He's the ruler of this world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Not you, but the whole world does. He's deceived the whole world. The Father lies. You know, we think, you know, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And you say, well, you know, how does that work for me? I said, well, you think you're not in this battle? How many have been tempted this past week? And the rest are liars. And how many he says he accuses the brethren day and night. How many have struggled with that? How many have struggled with thoughts, I'm stupid, I'm dumb, I'm ugly, God doesn't love me, this isn't going to work? We all have. Everybody has had struggles with thoughts in their life. How many of you are deceived? See, we like to say no, but here's the problem, folks. Here's the real struggle. If I tempt you, you'll know it. We know when we're tempted. When we're accused, we'll sense that. We'll feel kind of, you know, down. But if I deceive you, you don't know it. If you knew it, you're not deceived anymore. And You look at the logic of Scripture. When you put on the armor of God, the first thing you do is you gird your loins with truth. What sets you free? Truth. It isn't just what sets you free. It's who sets you free. Who is the truth? The truth is a little bit more than this good book that I'm holding. This is a true record of an accounts. But the truth and the word is Jesus himself. I didn't fall in love with a book. It's this book that caused me to fall in love with Jesus. And that's a subtle difference. But I have an interesting history myself. I grew up on a farm in Minnesota. Did my military service, became an aerospace engineer. I was so left brain, my head tilted on one side. But I'd gone to church all my life. There was never a time in my life when I didn't believe in God. In fact, I can remember back in the Navy days, we'd have a Protestant service and three of us would show up. You know, all during that time, I maintained in that belief in God. Truth of the matter is I didn't know him. I got out of the military. I went to became an engineer, got involved in a little Episcopal church and invited to attend Lay Institute for Evangelism. Didn't even know what it was, to be honest with you. When I got out there and found out I was learning to share my faith and realized I didn't have any, I was the classic religious non-believer. And our state was full of them. And everything after me, you know, bookstores appeared out of nowhere, periodicals I'd never seen before. It was like I just had entered into a new world. But I went into ministry with that Western rational natural worldview. I have gone through so many paradigm shifts over these years that it's just incredible. And suddenly you start realizing I'm starting to see life now, not from my old perspective, but from God's perspective. And a passage was read out of Ephesians this morning that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Five times we are told about the heavenlies in the book of Ephesians. What is that? That's the spiritual realm all around you. That's not out there somewhere. It's not out of Pluto, Mars. It's not 10 feet off the ground. Up and down is an interesting term, but we live in a spiritual world, and we also live in a natural world. And Jesus showed his supremacy over both of those. Demonstrated his power and authority over the natural realm, calmed the seas, etc., but also over the spiritual realm. He was the perfect model because he was the God-man. He is the focus in our life. This spiritual battle that is going on, I saw it as the pastor. I didn't have the tools to deal with it. I honestly didn't. This man comes to me and said, you know, Pastor, I got this voice in my head. And I said, really? I didn't know what that was. And had I even known at that time, I wouldn't have known what to do about it. So I saw his family fall apart, saw his marriage fall apart, saw him leave the church. Now I'd sit down with him and say, hey, let's get together. I think I can help you with this. Latter days, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Holy Spirit, God himself, specifically says, that's a unique verse, folks. Nowhere else has Paul ever used that term. Explicitly says, I'm going to tell you plainly right now, that in the latter days, people are going to fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceiving spirits. It's happening right now all over the world. Over these years, I've sat with hundreds and hundreds of people who are having difficulty reading their Bible, difficulty concentrating, struggling with thoughts, you know, having no sense of any mental peace at all. And after a while, you start seeing, how do we help these people? Where's the peace? Where's the quiet mind? So God just took me through a journey. 10 years, I taught at Temple School of Theology. And I went there at a time when I didn't really know on the Abba Father kind of a level who I was in Christ. I found out the first year I was teaching. Can you believe that? I mean, I may have answered the question right theologically, but on a personal level, that union with God, that Spirit of God within you, you know, His Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that I was a child of God, just became a reality for me. And then I wondered for a while, why doesn't every believer know that? Every struggling Christian that I've worked with over these last 30, 40 years had one thing in common. None of them knew who they were in Christ. Well, why not? The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit, I'm a child of God. Why weren't they sensing that? And you can say, well, they never taught that. Well, that's part of it. That was partly my experience as well. But I wondered, I said, is this something you kind of grow into? And one day your eyes are kind of open and suddenly Scripture takes on a new meaning? Or was it intended to be foundational? Well, biblically, I couldn't come to any other conclusion. You're firmly rooted in Christ. It should be foundational. The moment that we enter into the body of Christ, there should be that affirmation there. But what was missing wasn't there missing in the early church, because you began with repentance. And you have to ask the question today, where is the opportunity to do that today around the church? The earliest ecclesiastical document about how a church should function started out with this statement, let the catechumen be observed for 3 years, but it's not the time that matters. I don't think you could get away with a 3-year new members class today, or a 3-day new members class. I'm not sure you can get people to sit for 3 hours. But it's not the time that matters. You know, they would literally, to begin their Christian journey, face the West and say, I renounce you, Satan, and all your works and all your ways. Then they would make a turn and face the East and make a pronunciation of their faith in Christ. Now, honestly, if you were raised in a Catholic church or an Orthodox church, you may remember that you said that during your initiation process. Unfortunately, it's degenerated down, but they would all his works and all of his ways. And that would be repentance. I'm turning away from this to this. You can't just say, I choose Christ and still believe this. You're double-minded, unstable in all your ways. It's almost as important if I choose to believe this, that at the same time I'm affirming I no longer believe this. You understand that, why that's so important? If I talk to somebody, say, well, I guess I believe that, but I still believe, which do you think they're going to live by? What they still believe. Everybody's living out what they believe right now. It isn't what you do, it's what you believe that counts, because your behavior is just a product of what you've chosen to think or to believe. How this has affected in my ministry, it started to come across with all of these struggles that people have, and with depression and anxiety disorders. It's an odd thing, folks. You may be looking at the only pastor teacher who's written books on anger, anxiety disorders, and depression, all from a Christian worldview perspective. You say, well, how well is that received? Well, in the secular world, of course not. But in the Christian world, last September, I had my last opportunity to present to the American Association of Christian Counseling. First of all, I'm not a counselor. I'm not a psychologist. Every 2 years, they have a big international thing. It's out at Opryland, typically. So every 2 years, for the last 4 times that I presented there, I've had their largest breakout session. 700 showed up for a workshop at Upperland last year. The interest is there. And I just told them plainly, because I kind of introduced this concept here. I said, I'm going to share with you what you have never gotten in your schools of psychology, Christian or non-Christian. How do you think they received that? Got a standing ovation. There's a remnant out there, folks, that really know what the truth is and want to hear it. And over the years, they've learned to apply that and realize that I don't have just a chemical problem. I don't just have, you know, I've got a problem in my life that is very much connected in terms of my relationship with God, and I'm under attack and I don't even know it. I got this email some time ago She said, I write to thank you and show me how to be free. For years, ever since I was a teenager, I had these voices in my head. There were four in particular, and sometimes what seemed like loud choruses to them. When the subject of schizophrenia would come up on television or a magazine, I would think to myself, I know I'm not schizophrenic, but what is this in my head? I was tortured, mocked, and jeered. Every single thought I had was second-guessed. Consequently, I had zero self-esteem. I often used to wish the voices would be quiet, and I always wondered if other people had this as well, and if it was common. When I started to learn from you about taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and read a few months back about people's experiences with these voices, I came to realize them for what they were. I was able to make them leave. That was an amazing and beautiful thing, to be fully quiet in my mind after so many years of torment. I do not need to explain further all the wonderful things that comes with this freedom of mind. It's a blessing you seem to know well. That peace of God, she was in a spiritual battle. Didn't know it. Most don't, by the way. Another lady said, I'm writing to thank you for helping me to get free from depression, anxiety, suicidal thoughts. I know you've helped many people realize the truth and expose the lies of Satan. I was attending a church, and when this lady, who happened to be the pastor's wife, at the time I was attending, someone had passed, sometime had passed after hearing that I was on antidepressant medication. She asked me if I thought I really needed them. I said yes, but it threw me off. And when she asked me that question, because I thought, I'm depressed, so why wouldn't I need medication? Nothing more was ever said about it. About a year later, my children and I moved to another town. By this time, my depression had gone deeper and deeper. I thought about suicide so many times, but could never do it because I wondered how it would affect my children. And I couldn't do that to them, so I stopped. Seemed like it anyway. I'd pray to God for help. I was living in a hell in my own mind. I had insomnia, extreme anxiety, and cried so much. One day, I was so depressed that I ended up in the fetal position at the bathroom floor between the toilet and the wall with the door shut. I was just crying. I was saying, God, please help. I want to die. I can't take this anymore. Then suddenly, I just got up. I know it was the Holy Spirit. I walked out of the bathroom, into my bedroom, looked at my bookshelf. Sitting there was a book that my friend Anna had given me a year or two before called Victory Over the Darkness. My eyes went right to that book. I opened it, started reading it. It was supernatural. I was in the bathroom crying, wanting to die. And the next minute, I got up and walked to my bookshelf and took that book. Well, when I began reading it and realized that Satan was wreaking havoc in my mind, I heard the Holy Spirit tell me to stop taking my antidepressant meds and look to Jesus to get me through this. At the time, I was under the care of a psychiatrist. There was no way I was going to tell her that just happened to me. And my plan was, so I stopped the medication on my own. I went through 3 weeks of very bad spiritual warfare, and then it was over. I haven't been in any antidepressant medication since then. Praise Jesus. Thank you for that book. That was really a beginning of my journey into freedom. Here's the interesting thing about that. You know, how do we explain what in the world is going on in our minds? We can't read each other's minds, so we don't know. All we see is the effect of it. And, but if you go to a, you know, a secular psychiatrist or psychologist, probably, frankly, anybody in the world, and share what's actually going on in your mind, they're probably going to see this as chemical, right? You have a chemical imbalance. It's funny how the things that we hear and just receive and don't even question, how could a chemical produce a personality and a thought? How come my neurotransmitters randomly create a thought that I'm opposed to thinking? And you have a natural explanation for that? There isn't one, people. I've not even seen them attempt to answer that question. If you've been where I have been for the last 40 years of my life and sat with so many people with troubled thoughts and actually see an end come to that, see God right in front of you, set a captive free, and suddenly there's a peace of God that passes all understanding, guarding their heart and their mind in Christ Jesus. I no longer question that. I know it's true. And so do people around the world know it's true. And I said, if you want to assess, you know, your relationship with God right now, one of the easiest ways to do that is get totally alone and see how well you tolerate solitude. Can you just be alone with God and have a quiet mind and sense the peace of God? Or do you have to get up and do something right away? Or you're right, I don't have any mental peace. Is there actually a peace of God that passes all understanding guarded in our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus? Can we have that? God wants you to have that. That's why he came. In this world, you have tribulation. Be of cheer, good cheer. I've overcome the world. Peace, peace, they say, but there is no peace. I'm not against medication. I'm not against doctors. Thank God for them. But I am against a psychology that has no basis in scriptural truth. There is a biblical psychology. Psychology is the study of the soul. The authoritative teaching on it is your Bible. I got to admit, it did bother me quite a bit when the New International Version Bible came out and they dropped the word soul and flesh. Are you aware of that, by the way? Why in the world did they do that? They call it persons or people. That's somewhat understandable, but it's a disappointment to me. So here's the first concern of our Lord for his family, the ones God had given to them. Nobody comes to the Father, at least he draws them, by the way. That should be a refreshing thought to you. Why are you here this morning? God drew you. That's why you're here. If he hadn't taken the initiative, this church wouldn't be here. There would be no church. God always has to take the initiative. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. He already took that initiative. Nobody comes to the Father, lest he calls him. I'm here by the grace of God only, folks, and I thank him for it every day. Wow, what a privilege. You can make a name for yourself if you want to, but it'll never remotely compare to be called a child of God, to be seated with him in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, so you have no fear of death. It's his first concern, that we be kept from the evil one. How? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. At least you think he's praying just for the 12. He said, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. That's you and I. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I can see why people would be concerned about this passage, because if our credibility in the world is all based on how well we together dwell together as a family in unity, we're not doing very well, are we? When I understand a little bit Satan's strategy, if you want to undo the work of God, what would you try to do? Well, I know what he's doing, so if I can divide your mind, you're a double-minded person, unstable in all your ways. So that's the first division I'd like to make. Get you to believe a lie. Father of lies. Secondly, if I died, your marriage, a house divided against itself can't stand. And then I try to divide the church, because united we're strong, but divided we don't stand very well. We don't have a collective voice. Well, fortunately, here in Franklin, every true believer is single-minded. Every marriage is one in Christ. And the church is one happy family, all united together in love. Kind of discouraging in regard, isn't it? It's one church like yours has a voice, but it's a very small percentage. Even the megachurch is still a small percentage. But if all of us were united together, what he's actually talking about here in terms of unity is something that's already been established. That's why Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's not that hasn't happened for us, unfortunately. But there is actually a basis for what he's saying. We are actually all united together by the presence of God in our life. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That unity is there. I have seen that happen in fractured groups around the world that are all in contesting with one another, but then they work through that and they genuinely repent and they find their own personal freedom in Christ, and suddenly you kind of sense that unity. They're all rejoicing and worshiping together. But it takes that genuine repentance to get there. You know, the heart of that one, and by far the biggest, is the ability to forgive. That passage is saying that the world will believe us and we'll have more credibility if we're united together. That's not quite the heart, I don't think, of verse 13, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. How will the world believe that God has sent me, which I've gone all over the world? Christ in me, the hope of glory. I'm in Christ. In the book of Ephesians alone, 6 chapters, there are 40 references to being in Christ or in him or in the beloved. Do you know what that means? It means your soul right now is in union with God. You're his son. He's your father. You're his daughter. He's your father. So when I sit down with somebody, how will they know I'm from God? Because of Christ in me. Hopefully, if I'm living the life he's called me to, they're not hearing from me, they're hearing from God. I hope that's the case this morning, by the way. So, that's what he's praying for, that we would discover what it means to be alive and free in Christ ourselves, and that becomes the basis for our being together in unity in a church like this in the morning, rejoicing together with our common identity in Christ. Lastly, I need to close with this. Verse 26. I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be also in them and I in them. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Timothy writes that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the goal of our instruction. The fruit of the Spirit is love. God is love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't seek its own. Love considers the other person more important than yourself. That love of God within us. You'll know my disciples for their love. This is an intimate dialogue of Jesus with his Father, who were glorified from the beginning. But his concern is for us, for his family. He's not asking on behalf of the world. He's asking on behalf of us. He said, you gave them to me. That's what he said in John. You gave them to me. Nobody comes to the Father, at least he calls them. God called you. If we want to personally be an answer to this high priestly prayer, then when we live our life, we have to do it in truth and in unity and in love. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word of God. It's a lamp under our feet. But if you hadn't opened our eyes, we couldn't even understand these things. If you haven't sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one who would lead us into all truth, we wouldn't know these things. You took the initiative. You took the fall for us. You came to give us life. Thank you for this body of believers, Lord. I pray your blessings on them. I pray that you would speak to all of us during this turbulent time around the world that we're living in today and enable us to clean our own house, not to fix somebody else right now, but to start with us, start with our own lives. I want to be right with you. I want to be at peace with you. I want to be alive and free in Christ. And I just pray, Father, that as we meet this morning and again this afternoon, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into that kind of truth. That kind of truth that would set you free, the truth of the Lord himself, who did come to set captives free and bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. God, we love you. Thank you, Father, that you've opened our eyes, that you took the initiative, that you drew us to yourself. Now we come and asking you, Father, to reveal to us in our own hearts and our minds those things that are keeping us from being all that you created us to be. Search my heart, O God, try my way, see if there's any hurtful way within me, and lead me into the everlasting paths of God. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.